The word this morning is from Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35, the cost of discipleship. Now large crowds were traveling with him, and he turned and said to them, "Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not first sit down and estimate the cost to see whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to wage war against another king, will not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000. If he cannot, then while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for the terms of peace. So therefore, none of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all your possessions." About salt. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure heap. They throw it away. Let anyone with ears to hear listen.
The rest of you, I would love for you to turn to Luke chapter 14, if you would. We're going to close out this chapter here today. It's kind of closing out, actually, a sort of a whole section in Luke. And we're going to transition here into Luke chapter 15 next week as Jesus gets closer and closer to Jerusalem. If you're joining us for the first time, we've been going through Luke one verse, one chapter at a time. And just to catch you up to speed a little bit, here's kind of where we've been. Luke chapter 9 tells us Jesus is headed to Jerusalem where he knows what is going to happen to him. He knows when he gets to the city, he's going to be rejected. He's going to be crucified and he will be resurrected. He knows that's coming. Chapter 13 then ended with Jesus kind of mourning or lamenting over Jerusalem, just this sadness over this city where which was the hub of Judaism, right? That's where Israel's roots kind of were. And so he's grieving over the city, saying about the leaders of Israel and the nation of Israel, just how often he wanted to gather them up like a hen gathers her chicks, but they refused to come to him. They wanted nothing to do with him. And that was how chapter 13 ended. Chapter 14 then begins with Jesus eating in the home of a Pharisee. And as they're eating, going through the course of events of the evening, a discussion between Jesus and the Pharisees takes place over who would be at the heavenly banquet in the kingdom of God. And the Pharisees were pretty certain that the seating arrangement at the table with the kingdom of God was pretty much based on who followed the rules best here on earth, which of course was them. And so Jesus informed them that that was not actually how the seating arrangement went, but that entrance to the kingdom of heaven simply depends on who will come. And that's what we're going to see more of as we wrap up this section of Luke today. So I invite you to pray with me and for me as we dive into this and listen to God's word. Lord Jesus, we just still our hearts for a moment. Lord, just to spend time with your word, with you. And Lord, we know from John chapter 5 that we can spend a lot of time and energy, hours and hours investing in study and research and searching the scriptures again and again, thinking that in our searching the scriptures we have life, and yet we can completely miss the fact that Jesus, it all points to you. And so today I pray, Lord Jesus, that as we look at the word, I pray that our study would point us to you. I pray that as it points us to you, it would point us to the Father. As we've seen you, we've seen the Father. And so, Lord, help us to see you and to enjoy you and to delight in you today, even as you say incredibly hard things to us. Holy Spirit, this is not something that we can even process and understand on our own. And so we are asking for your help and your wisdom and your discernment today as we look through this scripture that you inspired Luke to write from the very mouth of Jesus. Holy Spirit, convict where there needs to be conviction, comfort where there needs to be comfort. I pray that you would stir the hearts that need to be stirred. And Lord, that at the end of the message today, that our hearts and our hope and our minds would be firmly fixed on you. We ask this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. All right, let's dive right on in. Luke chapter 14, if you've got it open there in front of you. Verse 25 is where we're starting. Now great crowds were traveling with him, with Jesus. And we're going to stop there already. Great crowds were traveling with him. We've already determined that they're headed to Jerusalem. It's very likely that as Jesus is moving toward Jerusalem, going through villages and towns, that he's not only that he's picking up people as he goes with him. Not that he set out to do that, but because Passover is coming up. The Passover is a week-long Jewish festival, and we know from reading ahead in Luke, we know from the other Gospels that Jesus is going to enter Jerusalem on a Sunday, and he is going to be crucified on Friday, which Thursday is the Passover meal. So they're probably all headed to Jerusalem for the Passover. That's where this crowd is coming from. That's why they're gathering. And so at this point in Luke 14, Jesus might be just a couple days out of the city. He's getting closer. He may only have a week or two, maybe 10 days left before he is crucified. So he's getting closer to the end here. But this crowd is picking up around him. The news has spread about Jesus. I think as he's coming into towns, it's like there's been a celebrity sighting. I don't know if you've ever seen a celebrity and people just sort of gathering around and flocking around that person, just trying to get a look, right? They've heard about Jesus and they're watching his every move. Is he going to do a miracle? Is he going to heal somebody? Is he going to say something that's powerful? Is he going to do some teaching? Is he going to notice me? Like, will he look at me? Oh, that would be pretty cool. What if he talks to me? Is he going to raise someone from the dead? I mean, we've heard he's done that. I just imagine this crowd pressing around him as he and his disciples are walking down the road. Everybody just wants to be close enough to see something if it's going to happen. I don't know if this is all that accurate, but the closest I can get to picturing this scene happened a few years ago when Tiger Woods, who's a professional golfer, he's the red shirt down here in the bottom. 2018, he had some back surgeries and a lot of other things going on in his life, had been out of golf for a while. And at this particular event, he was in position to win. And on the last hole, he teed off and the ball was up to the green or whatever. And this whole massive crowd was just following him. I tried to get a video to load because the video is unbelievable, and I couldn't do it. So it's a picture. That's what you get. You just have to get the idea. But I think, you know, I don't know if this is how many people were following Jesus or not, but I just get this picture of there's all these people walking around him just trying to get a glimpse of what is happening. They all think they're going to Jerusalem for Passover, just like they do every year. But only Jesus knows the true Passover that is about to happen. And so I imagine them all jostling around to be where they can see him. But I hope by now, 14 chapters in, that you're getting the hang of Jesus. Right? I hope by now you're starting to get to know him a little better, that Jesus does not waste a good opportunity. So I don't know what all is being said as he walks along, but Luke records that all of a sudden Jesus apparently puts on the brakes. The whole thing comes to a halt, and he turns around and he speaks to the crowd in verse 26. And he says, if anyone comes to me, maybe he's shouting so everybody can hear him. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Let's be honest, those words still suck the air right out of the room, don't they? Either your heart drops in your stomach and your gut hurts, you're like, man, that's strong. Or you just kind of shrug it off and go, well, Rodney's going to tell us what it means here in a second. It can't mean what it looks like it means. So let's take a closer look. First of all, Jesus mentions the word disciple twice. Cannot be my disciple. Whoever doesn't bear his own cross cannot be my disciple. A disciple is a student who intentionally follows a certain teacher in order to become like that teacher. And it's a little bit weak, but it's kind of like an apprentice, right? It's kind of like an apprentice today, where in order to become a plumber or an electrician or whatever, you would follow around a master plumber or electrician and you learn from them. The goal, of course, is that you can be one yourself, that you can be the master and maybe someday do the teaching yourself to another apprentice. And so Jesus here in his statement says, look, if y'all want to follow me like the crowd, if you want to follow me and be an apprentice of mine, there is a few things that are some requirements for being an apprentice. This thing of following Jesus isn't the same as just crowding around him to see if he does something amazing. You're not going to become a good golfer simply by following Tiger Woods around and watching him play. In fact, Jesus even says many people who will miss out on heaven, who will miss out on the kingdom of God, are going to argue that they were there. I was in the crowd. You taught in our streets. Like, we ate lunch near you. We were there for that whole thing. And Jesus says, yeah, I don't know who you are. And that's because Jesus isn't looking for fans. He's looking for followers. Jesus isn't looking for fans. He's looking for followers, apprentices, disciples. And so he begins with the obvious. If anyone comes to me, if anyone comes to me, you can't be an apprentice of someone from a distance. You can't be a follower of Jesus and not actually want to be with him. And so this is an invitation for anyone to follow him. If anyone comes to me, anyone. In a few chapters from now, Luke 18, we're going to see Jesus invite little children to come to him. In John 6, Jesus says he'll never cast out anyone who comes to him. In John 7, he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. So the prerequisite for coming to Jesus is that you're thirsty for what he has to offer. It's really not much more complicated than that. It's pretty clear. No one is disqualified from coming to him. But he's not looking for more fans who just like the idea of following him. And here's how he puts it. If you're going to come to him, you must hate your own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life. And at this point, if you're Theophilus, who this book is written to, or you're just reading this for the first time, you're like, well, Jesus is not a very good salesman, right? He needs to hire a marketing department that does a little bit better job. It's like he's not really selling this whole discipleship thing very well, right? If, is he trying to keep people from becoming disciples? Wouldn't John 3:16 work a little better? God so loved you. What is he doing? Well, to us in Western culture, this thing of hating your family is enough to give you a heart attack, because the way we talk about hate refers to violent anger or resentment towards someone, like you want them dead. Right, that's kind of what we mean when we talk about hating someone. But yet elsewhere, Jesus tells us to love our enemies and pray for those who mistreat us. So it seems a little odd and inconsistent even of Jesus to say, love your enemies, those people that are really difficult. Love them, pray for them. And the family, the people that you actually want to be with, hate them. So what is he actually trying to say? I coached basketball in the past, and one particular year we had a guy who was a pretty good three-point shooter. If the ball came to him and he was open, the shot was probably going to go in. But his senior year, instead of him getting better as the season went on, we felt as coaches like he actually got worse, especially the last 2 weeks of the season. And the shots weren't going in, his head wasn't in the game, and We're like, what is happening to this guy? And then all of a sudden it dawned on us. This is not because he's physically exhausted. It's not because he doesn't understand the game. It's because he was also a runner. And he loved track and field. And the last two seasons of basketball overlapped with the beginning of training for track and field. And so he got worse at shooting the basketball because his heart was already running track before basketball season was over. And I remember pulling him aside during a game in a timeout one time, just pulling him over and like, do you know what game we're playing right now? Like, look, where are we at? We're playing basketball. We're not running track. Stay with us. And what we wanted as coaches for him in that moment was we wanted him to act as if he hated track and field for two more weeks until basketball was over. Does that make sense? Jesus doesn't want you to violently resent your wife or children or parents. But like we wanted our three-point shooter to be fully focused on basketball while he was on the court, if you're going to be an apprentice of Jesus, then he expects that your mind and your heart will not be locked on your family while you're trying to serve Jesus. He expects you to be able to say no to them if Christ requires it of you. And some of you might really struggle with that. You might really, really struggle with that. You might think that being a dad or a mom or being a husband or a wife or a good son or daughter is your primary calling in life and everything else comes second place to your family. Well, being a dad or a mom is a high calling, but it's not the highest. Being a husband or wife is a high calling, but it's not the highest. Being a good an obedient son or daughter, great employee, great employer, those are high callings, but they are not the highest. The highest calling for any of us, the primary calling in your life is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's the first and the greatest commandment, and even your closest family cannot get in the way of that calling. The people that Jesus was talking to, this crowd that is following him headed to Jerusalem, knew exactly what this meant. They knew exactly what this meant because for them to leave traditional Judaism and follow Jesus as an apprentice or as a disciple would bring immediate rejection and distance from their parents, from their home synagogue, friends, maybe even spouses. So anyone who is in this crowd who wants to be Jesus' apprentice or disciple would have to consider that cost. Now, he's not telling them, look, I do not want you to miss your family. You may not cry about it. You cannot be bummed that you're going to miss out on some things in life. No, he's not saying that. It's okay to feel. But as one commentator points out, when conflict arises between family desires or even personal desires and the mission of Christ, when conflict arises between those two, the true disciple of Jesus has no problem making a decision. Christ's mission always takes precedence, no matter how serious the need of the family. Nothing can be used as an excuse to refuse what Christ has called us to do. And I think starting off the morning by recognizing veterans actually puts us in the right frame of mind for this. Because I don't think any commanding officer wants to send someone out into combat or on a mission who is not prepared to give it all for the sake of the mission. You don't want to send a group out there and then all of a sudden three of the 10 freeze up in the middle of assignment because all of a sudden they change their mind about wanting to be here, about wanting to carry this out, and they miss home. If you're going on mission, you want that person next to you on the front line to be prepared to see this thing through to the end. And if they have to put themselves in harm's way for that to happen, they're ready. That's the kind of person you want next to you. And in the same way, Jesus isn't looking for fans. He is looking for wholehearted apprentices and followers, which leads to his next statement, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We might use this phrase about bearing a cross in a way like this, like that neighbor just keeps mowing on my side of the property line. Or I've just got these 20 pounds, they're stubborn, I just can't get rid of them. Or or whatever. I have these allergies in the spring. It's just my cross to bear, right? We say, we kind of use it like that. And when we talk about bearing a cross, we mean we have to tolerate something that's pretty unhandy and nobody else can help us with it. We're kind of on our own. But that's not what Jesus has in mind when he talks about bearing our cross. And once again, everybody in this crowd knows exactly what he's talking about. They've all seen a Roman crucifixion. They know that after a criminal is beaten and whipped within an inch of their lives, they put a heavy beam on their shoulder and make them carry it to the execution site. We're going to see that with Jesus here in a couple chapters in Luke. They all know exactly what he's talking about. Now, they also know Jesus isn't necessarily suggesting that everyone in this crowd is going to end up crucified. Some of them will. But he is suggesting that to be a follower of him, to be his apprentice, to be his disciple, means we are willing to follow him into suffering. No one likes to talk about that. No one likes to talk about following Jesus into suffering. We're okay with him asking us to follow him to certain places. Not everything about discipleship is difficult or demanding. But when Jesus puts his shoulder into the cross of suffering and turns to us and says, "Follow me here too," a true disciple picks up their cross and follows after him, picks up a willingness to leave everything behind, a willingness to suffer, a willingness even to die for his name. See, salvation is free. Following Jesus is costly, and he's inviting us to count the cost before we just dive in to following him, because he wants wholehearted followers. We can't just follow him halfway. Verse 28, he gives a parable of what that looks like. "For which of you, wanting to build a tower, doesn't first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, after he's laid the foundation and can't finish it, all the onlookers will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man started a build and he wasn't able to finish.'" Jody and I recently purchased a building on Main Street here in Riverside. And part of the process that we went through was her and I sitting down to calculate the cost. We spent a lot of time getting bids from various contractors, electrical, plumbing, roofing, brickwork, windows, all of that. And then you add it all up and you make a decision. Do we have enough money to make this work? Because one surefire way to have people walk by and shake their heads and assume all kinds of things about your intelligence is to run out of money before you get the roof on. And the point is, following Jesus takes precedence over every single other obligation you have in your life, even your own family, your future, even your own life. And so before you casually raise your hand and say, "Sure, I've decided to follow Jesus. Yeah, why not? Sounds great." Jesus goes, "Oh, think it through. Are you willing to pay the price to follow him?" Gives another parable, verse 31. "Or what king going to war against another king will not first sit down and decide if he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000? If not, while the other is still far off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. In the same way, therefore, every one of you who does not renounce all of his possessions cannot be my disciple." Now, the builder in the previous story had a choice. I'm going to count the cost, and then I'm going to decide, should I build or shouldn't I? Is this a wise decision or isn't this? The king in this second parable doesn't have a choice. He's under attack. There is an army coming against him, and so he has to sit down, take his time, look at his resources. All right, I have 10,000 men, and he looks at them coming. They have 20,000. If he decides to go ahead and defend himself, it could be deadly. It's going to cost him some lives. At the end of it, he knows he's going to have a lot less than 10,000 troops. They're outnumbered 2-1. This could be very, very disastrous for him. If he decides to go ahead, if he decides he doesn't have the resources to win, he doesn't just climb in a hole and wait for defeat or wait for the hope the army that's coming against him changes their minds. No, he immediately sends out a delegation. He asks for peace, and he probably offers them some of his land, some of his possessions, his financial resources. He offers them all kinds of things to get them to stop coming to attack him. The point of the tower story is this: consider what it will cost you to follow Jesus. The point of the parable of the king is that you should also consider what it would cost you to say no to following Jesus. What would it cost you to say no to what Jesus is calling you to do? What would it cost you to let your family or your possessions or your job or whatever get in the way of your loyalty to Christ? What would it cost you to let your children, your future, your marriage, your relationships, your reputation, your desire for control, your desire for comfort? What will it cost you to let those things get in the way of your following Jesus? What will it cost you if you decide to let your bank account get in the way of your allegiance to Jesus? The answer is that it would be like a king going to war where he is outnumbered. It would be deadly. Jesus said, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And so his encouragement to us here is, don't just crawl in a hole and wait for judgment to come. Call out to God and offer everything. God, take my future. Take my family. My life is yours. My job is yours. My health is yours. My home is yours. My future is yours. My dreams, it's all yours. I want to be wholeheartedly devoted to you. And so, Lord, I give everyone and everything to you, Lord. I'm not just going to sit here and wait. There is a cost to saying no. Verse 34, he wraps it up with this. Now, salt is good. Salt is good. But if salt would lose its taste, how will it be made salty? It isn't fit for the soil or the manure pile. They throw it out. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen. In other words, when an apprentice of Jesus, a disciple, a follower, allows suffering or allows their finances or allows their family or allows their job or allows the desire for control or a desire for comfort, if a disciple of Jesus, a follower, allows those things to hijack their commitment to Christ, then the salt has lost its saltiness. And as far as the kingdom is concerned, it's useless. And that's Satan's goal in every one of our lives. He may not be able to keep you from being saved, but he will do everything he can to try to keep you from being effective. He may not be able to keep you from coming to Jesus for salvation, telling your story, getting baptized, celebrating with the church, but that's when he cranks up the battle. Because if he can keep you from being effective for the kingdom, well, that's second best. But here's where it gets good. Here's where it gets good. God the Father counted the cost before he started building the plan of salvation. He knew that to redeem fallen humanity, it would cost him his only son. He would have to give his only son for those who were perishing. Jesus Christ, as Revelation 13:8 says, is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Which means that God did not start creating the world before first considering if he had the capital to get it done, to finish the job. And Jesus Christ, God's Son, who eternally existed in full and undiluted and overflowing love from the Father, comes to earth, puts himself in our shoes, becoming human, even to the point of picking up his cross, carrying it all the way through rejection from his family, rejection from the religious leaders, even his closest followers deserting him. But God raised him from the dead so that anyone who believes in him would be saved. Not just saved from a future in hell, but saved for being a new creation filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered by the Spirit right here and right now as we follow in the footsteps of Jesus. God the Father counted the cost, and he will absolutely not leave the kingdom of heaven halfway finished. He who began a good work in us will see it through to completion. And what keeps him motivated to finish the job is love. In John 15, Jesus tells the disciples, with the same love that the Father loved the Son, he says, that's the love that I have for you. Meaning, if you're a wholehearted disciple of Jesus, he loves you with the same love that the Father has for Jesus. And so by Jesus telling us to hate our family, he's not a terrible salesman trying to sell you some lousy fire insurance. To invite us to pick up our cross and come after him is Jesus saying, come on, come with me and die to the lesser loves in this life. Die to all the lesser loves, even the loves that are good and wholesome and necessary like family. But he wants us to know that on the other side of that dying to ourselves, on the other side of this death is a newness of life that is exactly the same life that Jesus had with the Father for all of eternity. A resurrection into the same joy that Jesus had, the same peace that he had, filled with the same Holy Spirit that he was filled with. And so when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we're once again being invited to come and die with Christ, to pick up our cross and to follow him no matter what it costs us. And we're once again being reminded that long before we decided to follow Jesus, he decided to move toward us in the same kind of love that his Father had for him. And in the Lord's Supper, we don't champion our own commitment to Jesus where we go, all right, Jesus, once again, I'm going to go out here and try harder. I'm going to do better. I'm going to commit to you. All right, I'm going to set my mind to not let anything get in the way. I'm going to do better this week. That's not what the Lord's Supper is. The Lord's Supper is where once again we're told that God is so committed to us that he gave his one and only son who literally picked up his cross and faced suffering and death so that anyone who believed in him would not perish but have eternal life. So there is a cost involved in following Jesus. And I encourage you before the team even comes to hand these out to consider the cost. Think it over. Am I willing to see this all the way through? Am I just a fan of Jesus? Or am I a follower? And as we go into communion, we'll allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us and lead us and guide us in that. Let me pray for you and then invite the team to come forward. Father, I just come to you here this morning, and Lord, it's just a sobering passage of scripture to realize that there is a cost to following you, that you're not looking for fans or half-hearted followers, but you are looking for people who are wholly devoted to you, willing to walk into suffering, willing to walk into dying to ourself, dying to the lesser loves in our lives. But Lord, I also thank you that this is a moment of great triumph and great hope and great deliverance and great love. That Lord, this isn't about us doing better or being more for you. This is about your commitment to us, that as those you call will not be turned away. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus, but those who come to Jesus, he said he will not cast out. Lord, you're not asking us to have incredible faith right out of the gate. You're willing to work with us and walk with us and grow us through the process. And so, Lord, I pray that if there's someone right now in this room who is on the fence about this, I pray if there's someone right now who is thinking through the cost, maybe someone who's even said, I'm going to follow Jesus a long time ago. They made their profession of faith, got baptized, did all the right things, but Lord, their heart's not been with you. God, I pray that in this moment you would draw them to yourself. God, speak your love to them through Jesus, and once again, help them to see you are inviting them to come and follow. Lord, if there's someone here who has never put their faith and trust in you, I pray that right now would be the moment. Right now, as you're stirring their heart, God, I pray that you would meet them in this moment with your Holy Spirit and save them by grace through faith. Call them to follow you. Lord, for the rest of us, we ask for your continued grace in our lives as we battle against our flesh, as we battle against the world, as we battle against the devil. Lord, thank you for filling us and empowering us with the Spirit. so that we have the tools we need? Or would you give us the grace to fight in faith and to stand firm in the truth? We love you. Thank you for loving us first. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I have one more story here as the band leads us out. There's an old song that I mentioned a time or two throughout the message called "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." Anybody know that one? Heard it before. Well, I don't know if you know about the song's history. Frank told me the story as he was getting ready to put this into the set today, and so I looked up the story, and here's what I found, backstory to that song. About 150 years ago, there was a great revival in Wales. And as a result of this, a lot of missionaries ended up in northeast India to spread the gospel. There was a region there known as Assam, and it was made up of hundreds of tribes who were primitive and aggressive headhunters. Into these hostile and aggressive communities came a group of missionaries from the American Baptist Mission spreading the message of love, peace, and hope in Jesus Christ. And naturally, they were not welcomed. One missionary succeeded in converting a man, his wife, and two children. Now, this man's faith proved contagious, and many villagers began to accept Christianity. However, it made the village chief very angry. And so he summoned together all of the villagers, he got everybody together, and then he called the family who had first converted to follow Jesus, and he told them they need to renounce their faith in Jesus. They need to renounce this new faith. They need to renounce it in front of the whole village or face execution. And moved by the Holy Spirit, this man said, "I have decided to follow Jesus." Well, enraged at the refusal of the man, the chief ordered that his archers would shoot the two children. And so as both boys lay on the floor, the chief asked the man, "Now will you deny your faith? You've lost both of your children. You'll lose your wife too." And the man said, "Even if no one joins me, still I will follow." Well, now the chief was beside himself with fury, and he ordered the wife to be shot. And in a moment, she joined her two children in death. And then he asked for the last time, "I'll give you one more chance to deny your faith and live." And in the face of death, the man said the final memorable lines, "The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back." And they shot him, just like the rest of his family. Now, I could tell you how the story ends. I could tell you what happens next. But the point is not whether the village all came to follow Jesus. The point isn't about whether the chief gave his life to Christ. That's not the point. The point is that this man considered Jesus to be such a treasure, such an amazing find, such an amazing love, that it was worth saying no to every other love in his story. Jesus is a treasure, and he invites us to see him as such. He invites us to see him as the greatest love that we've ever known in this life. And that's what I pray for you. That's what I'm praying for me. This isn't easy for me to even preach through. I'm wrestling with this in my own life, in my own heart. But can we fix our eyes not on the courage of the people who have gone before, but on the face of Jesus, who loves us the same way the Father loves him, and say, that's a treasure worth giving everything to be part of? Let me pray for you one last time. Let's stand, and we'll get ready to sing the song. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would give us the grace and the hope and the courage for whatever you've put in our path, Lord. We follow you into suffering because you are already there. You've gone through it with us and for us, and you promise that right on the other side of a little bit of suffering, this momentary light affliction is an eternal weight of glory we could never even put into words if we saw it. So God, we eagerly look forward to that day. Would you walk with us and guide us and fill us this day for the sake of your name? Amen.